I started class by sharing my faith story in just a few minutes, and then I am asking the students to break up into pairs of people they don't know very well, guys with guys, girls with girls, and share their faith stories with each other.
If you haven't already switched, you ought to do that fairly soon, okay?
Thank you.
Okay, before you are done with the person you're with, I want you to tell them How satisfied are you with where you're at in your faith life right now, and why? Take about 1 or 2 minutes each and share that with each other, okay? Where are you at in your faith life right now? How satisfied are you with it, and why? Okay?
Thank you.
So talk to me. What was that like?
Good.
What was good about it?
Transparency.
I'm sorry?
Transparency.
It's just nice to kind of look back at your life and kind of, you know, see God's hand at work.
Yeah, good. How did it impact you hearing the other person's story?
Reassuring.
Everybody has an individual testimony.
Yeah.
It's not the same.
Everybody has an individual testimony. It's not the same. Was it hard to do, to share your story? Y'all must be sitting in here listening an awful lot because you're not talking a whole lot.
I think it was hard to continue to stay focused on God rather than focused on myself and my own sin.
Okay. Okay. Good. Whenever we share our story, can I encourage you? Make sure that the person you're sharing it with hears the gospel. I can't tell you how many times someone shared their story with me, and when they leave, I think, boy, if I didn't know anything about the gospel, I guess if you go to church and have an experience, you must be in a Christian. I don't hear anything about Jesus, what he did on the cross for me, that it paid the penalty for my sin, that I put my faith in him, what he did for me. And our story ought to, when we share it with other people, include those elements of the that essence of the gospel with somebody else. Does that make sense? Okay. Thanks for doing that. I hope that was helpful. I hope you also got to know somebody else a little bit better that you maybe didn't know quite as well before. Would somebody read? Would you turn to Matthew 28? Your Bibles? Thanks.
Oh, wait, we got them.
Yeah, he just found some. Thank you. Would somebody read that verse 18?
I will.
Okay.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Oh, I forgot the 18.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.
Great. Thank you. Thank you for even doing it that way, because so often when we think about the Great Commission, we start in verse 19, don't we?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But is that the beginning of what Jesus is saying? What is verse 18 saying? Well, who is speaking?
Jesus.
Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. What does he say in verse 18?
He has the authority.
All authority.
All authority. What does that mean? Give me some other expressions for authority at this point. All authority has been given to me.
Power.
Sovereignty. What? Sorry?
Sovereignty.
Where does the buck stop? Who's in control? Who's in charge? Who's the commander in chief? Who's the one calling the shots? Okay. All authority has been given to me. Who gives it? Okay. Jesus is saying all authority. You might look at Philippians 2 as well. Because Jesus did what he did, therefore God highly exalted him and placed upon him the name which is above every knee, name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both in heaven and on earth below the earth. Everyone. God put him in charge. God the Father put him in charge of everything. All authority has been given to me. Then we come to verse 19. Therefore. What's the therefore saying?
There's something before.
Whenever you see a therefore, you always have to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Okay? You have to look back at everything. Jesus is saying, therefore, go, or as you're going. The therefore points back to this. Based upon the authority that has been given to me, I'm telling you, commissioning you to do this. Okay? What is he commissioning them to do?
Make disciples.
Make disciples.
Of all nations.
Okay. To make disciples. It's the only, as I'm sure many of you know, there are a lot of words in there. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing, teaching, those kind of things. This is the only imperative. This is the only command in all of that. Going, baptizing, and teaching are participles in that sentence that are descriptive of how to do this. What's it going to take to make disciples? It's going to take going. It's going to take baptizing. It's going to take teaching. Okay? It's going to take all of those things. But that's not what he tells them to do. He tells them this is the end goal. The end goal is not just to go. It's not just to baptize, not just to teach. The end goal is to make disciples. That's what he is commissioning his disciples to do and everything. Any questions about that? How does he end it? How does he end that commissioning?
I'm with you always to the end of the age.
Great. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Another way of saying I'm with you always is I'm with you every step of the way. That's probably a more complete translation of those words. I'm with you every step of the way. Jesus is saying as he commissions his disciples to make disciples. He's saying, I'm not asking you to go do this and I'm going to be in the background cheering you on. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Jesus is not a general who sits on a hill way up there and says, charge, and watches everybody else go. Jesus is a front lines general that says, let's go. I'm going to go with you every step of the way as we do this. Okay? Now the question becomes, and I'm sure all of you read the first three chapters, okay, of the book. The question becomes, what are these that we are to be making? And we need to talk a little bit about that. What is that? What does it look like? Etc. Some of the common ways of defining discipleship today, if you read a lot of the literature, it's basically talking about followers. There's a problem with that. When you look at followers of Jesus, there were a lot of people who followed Jesus, weren't there? Who are some of the people that followed Jesus?
Judas.
I'm sorry? Judas did?
Pharisees?
People who were possessed?
Sick
sick people. All kinds of people followed Jesus. Were they all disciples? No. So there's a distinction. The scriptures are making a distinction, aren't they, between someone who's just following and someone who is a disciple. And one of my contentions is that there are an awful lot of followers or believers, but not very many of these. A disciple in that day, if you were a disciple of, as Paul was a disciple of Galileo. That's not right. Who?
Galileo?
No. I'll think of it. Anyway, he was a disciple of a famous rabbi in Jerusalem. And one of the disadvantages of an old brain, it forgets things. But anyway, he was a disciple. When he became a disciple of that rabbi, his goal was not just to go study under someone, like we would study under someone today in a classroom, or we might take a professor for a particular subject and we want to learn that information from them. That was not all that was involved in being a disciple of someone in that day. You not only wanted to learn as much as you could from them information-wise, but you wanted to become more like them. That's why you went with them. I had a Hebrew prof in seminary who, after he finished studying Hebrew at Harvard for a number of years, got his PhD there, he went and lived with a rabbi and his family in Israel for 2 years. Still single, went and lived with a rabbi and his family for 2 years. Every morning, the rabbi and my prof would go for a walk. And the rabbi would start quoting something in Hebrew, a particular passage in Hebrew from the Old Testament. And they might walk for 3 or 4 hours in the morning, every morning. And the rabbi would start quoting from the scripture someplace. And it might be Isaiah, it could be Genesis, it could be anywhere. And he would... talk, quote, for 30, 40 minutes, an hour. And then he would turn to my prof and say, Bruce. And Bruce Walkie had to pick up from there and keep quoting. And then when they would, after they would be walking for a long time, reciting scripture to one another in Hebrew, then on the way back they would talk about it. What does it mean? And everything. That was all part of the learning process, but then he would go home and live with them. And he saw how the rabbi lived as a husband, as a father, how he lived in the community, what he did. Everywhere the rabbi went, my prof went with him. Saw how he lived life. A disciple is someone who walks with Jesus with the intent of becoming more like him. Not just learning what he taught, but learning life from him. Learning how to live life. Okay? That's a disciple. That's why I say there are so many in the church today who are followers or they are believers in Jesus. But the question becomes, are they living life, walking life with him, with the intent of becoming more like him? Is that really what we're trying to do? And I want to encourage us, that is what we ought to be doing as well. What are some of the cheap substitutes? I talk about this in the book, but just think with me. You can think beyond what the few things I put in the book. What are some ways that we often, as Christians, substitute being true disciples? What are ways we do that sometimes in the church?
Always maybe doing, like always doing work.
Okay, always. always doing things, okay? Is there anything wrong with doing things? No, I mean, we're told to do things, okay? There's nothing wrong with doing that, but that isn't the whole story, is it? That's not the whole story. What else do we do?
Oversimplify.
Oversimplify, yes. Oversimplification. Give me some examples of oversimplification.
I must read the Bible, I must pray, I must go to church.
Okay. So we come up with little formulas. Read the Bible, pray. I go to church regularly and I give generously to the church. I'm in a life group or a small group of some sort, and we do work in the community once a month. I go on a mission trip every year. I study the Bible intently every day, and I pray. Is there anything wrong with any of those things? No. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But sometimes we make that the end game. We think that's all there is. And by doing that, I am being the Christian I was called to be, that I long to be, that I want to be. That I ought to be. And there is more to it than that, because the question is, am I following him with the intent of becoming more like him? Am I going through life with him? There are 40, roughly, in this room. But the reality is, next to every one of you is Jesus. Because when you leave here today and get in your car or get on the bus or whatever you do today, he's going to go with you. And if you go to school or go to work or go home, he's going with you every step of the way. Are you going through life with him and seeking from him to be like him, to be a true disciple? That's the question. And that is what we're going to look at in just a second. He is working on in our lives as well. There's one other one I put in the book about being a comparative Christian quite often. We boil Christianity down to just, am I better than someone else? Do I give more than someone else? Do I attend more regularly than someone else? Do I read my Bible more than someone else? Do I know my Bible more than someone else? Do I pray more than someone else? And we can boil it all down to those kinds of things. Quite frankly, most people in churches today, we could call them either fake it Christians or just getting by Christians, just going through the motions and that sort of thing. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what Christians do. And we can fall into that trap of substituting those kind of things for truly being this. Questions, thoughts at all? Yes?
The scripture says, like, you know, we'll go to him and he'll say, no, I never knew you. Even though people will say that you're my Lord. Where's, like, that line? Because, I mean, I see a lot of that where, and I was that, and I lived that, where, yeah, I kind of believe, but didn't really have the heart that was mm-hmm. necessary. I mean, does the Bible like kind of clarify kind of where that line is?
I think Jesus in Matthew 7, when he makes that statement, when he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." When he, going back before that, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" So, and that, they were doing pretty phenomenal things in his name. And Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It wasn't doing all the motion things we just talked about, but the key was, I never knew you. It's an intimate relationship word, the word know there. It's not that I wasn't aware of you. It's that I didn't have a relationship with you. And the relationship is built upon our faith, putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what brings us into a relationship with Him, what He has done for us and our response to that. When we have done that, we can do a lot of things without having a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not very satisfying to you, I can tell.
No, I'm just thinking about it.
Yeah. Is there a relationship there? You know, most of the people in the eastern part of the world, we would call it, many places in the world, look at America and they call us a Christian nation. There are different countries, Serbia, Croatia, those where there are Christian groups and there are Muslim groups. And if you live in this part of the country, you're a Christian. If you live in this part of the country, you're Muslim. And everything. That's just the way people look at it in the world today. And many people will tell you, like I did, I'm a Christian because I live in America. And we're a Christian nation. And I haven't chosen to be some of other religious faith, so I'm a Christian. That's who I am. That doesn't cut it. Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You can call yourself that label all you want. You can do things in my name all you want. The question is, do I have a relationship with you? That's the question. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I think it's so important when we share our faith story that we share the specifics of coming into a relationship with Jesus. What He has done for me, my response to that. Okay? Would someone read Genesis 1, 26 and 7. You're going to start getting into Genesis tomorrow with Mike, but we're going to jump ahead of him a little bit, okay? Preempt that. Yeah. Could someone read those? Yeah. Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
You said Genesis 1, 26 and 27?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.
What's the focal point of those two verses in God's creation of mankind? I'm sorry?
His image.
His image. Repeatedly, he says, in the image of God, let us create man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over everything I created. In the image of God, he created them. He just said that, but he repeats it again. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Okay? When we what does that mean? He created us in the image of God. Book upon book upon book. We could spend a whole semester of classes in here talking about the image of God. The word image often, if not most often, in the Old Testament in Hebrew is translated in your Bibles, idol. An idol. What is an idol? You think about it in that day. When they had little carved things out of wood and stone and that sort of thing that they would put on a shelf in their house, and they would go and they would pray on a regular basis to those
pieces of wood and stone that they put there. Did they believe that that wood and stone was God or a God? No, they didn't. That piece of wood or stone was a physical representation of the greater God that they worshiped. That's what God created us to be, a physical representation of the invisible God, the greater God. He put us here to be that physical representation of Him. The reason I'm talking about this is God, from the very beginning, designed us to be like Him. Not to be God, but to be like Him. Out of the word image is that physical representation of a greater reality or of God. The word likeness, in the likeness of God, means we're out of His mold. That's the idea of likeness. We're out of His mold. We were out of His mold, not some other mold. We weren't created like the other parts of the animal kingdom after their own kind. We were created after God's own kind, after His mold. We're part of His species, if you will. And we're meant to be, in the image of God, physical representations of Him on planet Earth. For the world to see a little bit of Him and be reminded of Him as they look at us. That's what God designed. All of that to say, the only reason I wanted to look at those verses really was God, from the very beginning, wanted you and me to be like Him. Now we have the fall. You're going to get to that in Genesis chapter 3 and talk about how that image of God was not destroyed, it was marred. Okay? It was distorted because of the fall, because of our sin. By the way, what is... see if I have time for some rabbit trails. But what is sin? Missing the mark. You ever heard that before? It's the idea that if there's a bullseye, we miss it. You know, we hit up here or we hit out here, but we didn't hit right there. We missed the mark. Okay? True. That's what it means. The question becomes, what's the mark that we don't often talk about? If we're missing the mark, what is the mark we're aiming toward? That would be a great answer for my book, but no, that's not what I'm looking for.
God's will.
God's will. What was the tree that they were not supposed to eat of in the garden? The knowledge of good and evil. That is a theme that we will see all the way through the Bible. Someone calls Jesus good. What does he say? What is Jesus' response? Why do you call me good?
God is the only one good.
Yeah, God is the only one who is good. You see, from a biblical point of view, God and His perfect design is what is good. And that's it. What is evil then? Is it the opposite of good? Is it Satan? You see, from a biblical point of view, I could build a case all day long. Evil is anything that is different than God and His perfect design. That's what evil is. God's perfect design for us to
do that all the time, right? We all live just the way God intended us to live all the time, right? No. What is sin? Sin is choosing this instead of the mark, the good, God and His design. Sin is choosing evil over good, choosing anything other than God and His perfect design. Every time we do that, it's sin. Okay? Any questions? Okay. So anyway, thank you for letting me go down that rabbit trail. That's an important thing for us to look at. Someone look up Philippians 1:6. Before you read it, can someone tell me who's writing this?
Paul.
And who is he writing it to?
Church at Philippi.
Church at Philippi. Where was Philippi?
North.
Sorry? North. It was north. North of what?
Israel.
Sorry?
Israel.
Northeast. Northwest, a long way. Yes. It's west, a little bit north. Yes. Philippi would be in the northeastern part of Macedonia or the modern-day Greece. It would be in the far northeastern corner of modern-day Greece. So Paul is writing it to this church. Now, you can go ahead and read it. Thank you.
And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
He who began a good work in you. Who is the he who began a good work in you? Okay. God. Okay. God began a good work in them as believers. He began a good work in them. And what is he going to do? He's going to carry it through. He's going to keep doing that until the job is done, until it's complete. Okay? He began it. He's going to keep on doing it. He's going to do it until it is complete. Okay? When we think about becoming, that word we had up here of disciple, intentionally becoming more like him, does following him for the purpose of becoming like him, how well do we do that on our own? We don't. In fact, the reality is we have very little clue how to do that, let alone motivation to do that on our own. Some of you say, well, I'm a pretty good person and everything. There are a lot of really good people in here, I am sure. But you're not God. And if you think you're even close to being like God, you're not nearly as perfect as you think you are. Okay? You are greatly deluded if you think you're anywhere near being just like God in your own ability and strength. You're not. None of us are. You'll get into that more in a few weeks with Mike in Genesis. He'll talk about how far away we are from all of that. I want us to remember, as we think about life change and this whole idea of being a disciple and helping other people be disciples, one of the major things for us to understand is that God is the life change agent. It is God who changes us. He is in the process of doing that. We see in Romans chapter 8, he has predestined us to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He is the one who said, that's what I want, and I'm going to make it happen in your life. He is the one who begins a good work in the Philippians, That's not a letter that's written exclusive, or a truth that's written exclusively to that. For we know that God causes all things to work. It's a truth of God that he causes others to become more like him. He begins a good work. He keeps working on it until it's complete in our lives. God is the life change agent. Do you feel that way in your life on a day-to-day basis? Or do you feel like, I've got to be a better person. I've got to be a better man. I've got to be a better woman. I've got to be a better person. I've got to get my act together. When we feel that way, we're missing the first important element of true life change as a Christian, to become more like Jesus. And that is, he is the one who is the life change agent. Now, some of you are sitting there right now looking at me saying, Rick, you're taking me off the hook. You're saying I don't have any responsibility at all. We'll get there. We'll get there. But we need to begin by realizing who's in charge of life change in my life. It's God. God is the one who is in charge of, who has promised that he will be working to change our lives. Okay? Why is that hard for us to live like that, to think that way?
Because we want control.
We want control. Okay? Go ahead.
I was gonna say, I think it's also difficult for us a bit more as a Western world, just thinking about self-efficiency and productivity and capitalism and just everything. It's, we do it, we accomplish, and so therefore it's even more difficult for us, I feel.
Yeah, very good.
My pastor described it as pulling on your spiritual bootstraps, but there are no such thing as spiritual bootstraps, and you can't do that.
Yeah, okay, good. I grew up and my dad would always say, you make a mess, you clean it up. I look at my life, did I make a mess? I got to clean it up somehow. I mean, that's just sort of ingrained in us. You think about the Western mindset of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, or we hear the self-made man or person, I made this of myself and everything. We've got to accomplish, achieve. You got a problem, take care of it, and that sort of thing. We also live, I think all those things are true, and they're all related to one another. We also live in a culture that is very self-absorbed. One of the negative, there are a lot of negative byproducts to our selfishness as a culture, as people. And it's not just our culture, it's been for all time. But one of the byproducts of selfishness is that it's a focus upon self, me. I'm preoccupied with me. And when, the more I focus on me and everything, the more I think I've got to, everything's on me. I've got to make everything happen. And there are a lot of bad byproducts to selfishness, but that's one of them that it just reinforces, you made a mess, you got to clean it up. Because of sin, you'll see this when you get to Genesis chapter 3, some of the byproducts of the fall, of Adam and Eve choosing evil instead of good, that sin in their life, it led to guilt, shame, fear, blaming, and broke relationships. It led to a lot of the, but think what guilt does and shame does. It focuses on, when I feel guilty, I feel shamed. When I feel fear, who is the focus of my life?
Yourself.
Me. Once again. And I think it's all rests upon me. It's all about me. Can I encourage you? The Christian life is not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about an almighty God who has stepped into this world that he created and who has invested in us. And he has said, I am going to begin something in you as believers. He's speaking to a church there. As believers, I began a good work in you. I'm going to keep on doing that until it's complete. True life change begins with God. Not with you, not with me, not me figuring out how I can make my life better. When you mess up, and you do, I don't even know most of you very well at all. Some I don't know at all. But I know you mess up. Okay? I know I mess up. We mess up. What is our first reaction when we mess up?
You apologize. Guilt.
Guilt. I'm sorry?
Feeling bad. Guilt.
Feeling bad.
Gotta make it better.
I gotta make it better. We just fall so naturally into that. Can I encourage you? Would you make it part of the prayer of your life? God, help me to be more focused on you and less focused on me. Help me to look at you, at what you have promised to do, what you are capable of doing in my life. Help me to be focused on you, the life change agent, rather than upon me, the one who keeps messing up. Would you help me to do that? To focus on you more and more. Just the last thing here. We'll get out of here a little bit early probably today. But one of the last things is the church, in my opinion, has worked awfully hard at behavior modification. Okay? And that's one of those substitutes in many ways as well. Rather than becoming more like Christ, we just want to focus on looking like and acting like. Look at the, if you have your book, look on the back at the circle there. Look at the outer two rings and the things that are there. Being relationally healthy. Being morally discerning, sacrificially generous. Heard any teaching on those things? You need to be generous. You need to give. You need to be sacrificial and all that. You need to have a healthy marriage, a healthy family, healthy friendships, all of those kind of things, depending on where you're at in your life. Morally discerning, man, you gotta clean up your act. You gotta get rid of this and this and this in your life. And you've got to have more of this good stuff in your life. You've got to be more moral, like God is moral, and that sort of thing. The whole outer ring there, the outside ring, all of those are, you need to be more compassionate reaching out to other people in different ways, whether it's through intentional blessing, culturally engaged, inclusive community. You've got to go out there. Have you heard messages? Have you read books on things on those outer rings? And I want to suggest to you 90%, if not more, of what we hear in church quite often are the things in those outer rings. Are those outer rings wrong? No, they're in my book. You know, they can't be wrong. There's nothing wrong with them. The problem is that when we focus on them, when we focus on those things at the exclusion of what's in the center, what we're doing is teaching Christians to look like and act like Christians. Because the real life change power of God that we're talking about, he works from the inside out.
He's not interested in making us act like Christians, look like Christians to the world around us. He's interested in changing us to be those who are more and more like him. And that begins in our heart and our mind. That's where it begins. That's where God is working first and foremost. And those outer two rings become more of a byproduct. That's what starts happening to us as he's working here. So I want to spend a little bit of time as part of our time together focusing on some of this and some of this. I was just talking to a pastor yesterday up in the Redlands area, and he called me and wanted to talk about this whole concept and everything. He says, I've never seen anything that talks about the Christian life that starts and focuses on the heart and the mind. He said, almost every book I read about the Christian life, it tells me about all these things I'm supposed to do. And he says, it leaves me with a feeling, even though people may say something different, it leaves me with the feeling that the Christian life is me doing a bunch of stuff, and if I do the right stuff, then I'm going to become the Christian I'm supposed to be. Does that sound familiar? Some of the stuff we've been talking about? That's the pastor of the church, large church up in the Redlands, and everything. And he was just saying, man, I need to understand this kind of stuff. But it begins, I just want to reiterate again, I can't say it enough. It begins with a reorientation of our mindset. That life change is a God thing, not a me thing, first and foremost. It starts with him. If I don't think it starts with him, I'm not going to be looking for what is he doing in my life. When hard things come, let me ask you this, real practically. Let's say you are a close friend or a relative. Today or tomorrow gets word that there is a serious illness in your life that could be fatal. And you or your friend or your relative share that with other Christians. What do we as Christians immediately start doing?
Praying.
What do we pray?
Healing.
Yeah, God, take it away. Now, is there anything wrong with me saying, God, you know my desire would be for you to take it away? No. But the often we pray and we stop right there. God, take it away. What we're telling God is, God, you made a mistake. You don't know what you're doing. You've allowed this in my life or my friend's life or a family member's life. But you don't know what you're doing, take it away. Does God use hard things in our lives to bring about change? Ask Job. Did God allow hard things in his life? Yeah, but that was Satan who did all that stuff to him. Really? Who brought up the idea to Satan? God says in Job 1 and 2, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Why don't you go focus on him a little bit? Yeah, but I can't do... Well, I'll give you permission to do that. Did God allow very, very hard things in Job's life? Absolutely. More than most of us could ever imagine personally. And yet at the end of it, Job's final words in chapter 42 of that book is, before I had heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Before you were like a rock star that I knew at a distance. You know, I knew a lot about you. But now then, it's like we're face to face, eye to eye. I see you for who you really are. And there is a depth in Job's life that goes even beyond where it was before. Why?
through the hard things that Job went through. God allows those things, but I'm going to miss it if my goal is to change me and not to look at God and see what is he doing in my life. What's he allowing in my life? Why would he do that? How can I learn? God, help me to learn what I need to learn through what you're allowing in my life. The joys and the successes and the hard times and the failures. God, help me to learn what you're trying to teach me right now. And we're not going to pray that kind of prayer as long as we think it's all about me. Because we're not even going to realize this is of God. Okay? Questions? Thoughts? I sure hope you all loosen up. My goodness. I hope on Wednesdays we can talk a lot. I hope you feel free to speak up. Ask questions, make comments. I want you to feel free to do that. And I know it's a little new right now, but please feel free to do that. I know you've been warned about not saying too much too often and all that kind of stuff probably, but I just want to encourage you. I'd almost rather have that than nothing. So feel free to do that. Let me pray for you, and I'll let you out of here. Father, it just overwhelms me every time I think about the reality that we did nothing to earn or deserve life. Just life. We certainly did nothing to earn or deserve a life that would mean that we could become more like you, that we were created in your image after your mold to be part of your stock. God, what a privilege, what an honor it is just to be alive as a man, as a woman in our culture today, in our world today. Such a gift from you. Help us to be people who focus upon you more and more. God, our world keeps helping me and encouraging me to look at myself, what I want, what I need, what I can do right, what I can do wrong, all of those things. Help us to change our orientation, I pray, to focus on the Creator rather than the created, to focus on you for the great and mighty God you are. Help us to see you at work in our lives, I pray. The good times, the hard times, you can cause all those things to work together for good. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next Wednesday. Get ready for Mike. You're in for a treat starting tomorrow. This thing just keeps on going, even when I push it once.